Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see everybody this morning. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning and we seek transformation. We pray your spirit would fall heavily upon us, that you would open your word to us, that Father, as we engage it, as we wrestle with it, as we embrace it, as we celebrate over it, as we weep over our own lives in certain situations, we thank you that you are a good God and that you draw us to yourself and that your purpose is to conform us to the image of your Son. So we give ourselves to you this morning. And we thank you for your Spirit's power in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to dive right into the book of Daniel starting this week. And a number of you, and I'm going to age myself here when I say this, remember growing up and you'd be in Sunday school and you'd do Daniel and it was done on a flannel graph? Anybody who remembers flannel graphs, right? You know, the story would be told by cutting out felt and putting it up on this sticky flannel graph along the way, and it just brought it to life. It was like 3D, wasn't it? I mean, magical. You know, there's when we were young, there was this sweet little story that we would learn about Daniel along the way. I can remember that when I was in second grade, Mrs. Scow was my Sunday school teacher. Mrs. Scow was into drama, but she had never taught a Sunday school class before. And so we studied Daniel in the lion's den, and she thought, what a wonderful opportunity to have a reenactment. And so, of course, there was only one person to play Daniel. Daniel. Well, the drama started, and I need to tell you, Mrs. Scow had 5 girls and no boys. So in my reenactment, I killed every one of the lions. And Mrs. Scow was horrified, and she was crying as I was jumping on the kids, and I had one lion in a headlock here, and I had another lion in a headlock here. And I was crying victorious battle cry screams. It was a glorious moment in my life until I got sent to the associate pastor's office. Then my father came, and I was the one screaming in agony at that point along. But we look at this book of Daniel, and we look at it, and we think of, oh, these wonderful childhood stories. But I got to tell you, this book has some teeth in it. And so we're going to review it now as adults, and we're going to come out and see what the Lord has for us in this. You know, there's also moments in our lives where you think of, I never thought I would have to ask this question. A few years ago, I got on a plane, and my mind goes around a lot. It's constantly moving. And the one thought that came to my mind was, I wonder what the napping policy is for pilots on this plane. You ever thought about that? And the only reason I did that is, if you guys will remember, in the news a few years ago, there was a flight that was supposed to come into Minneapolis. Does anybody remember this story? And all of a sudden, the flight attendants knocked on the cockpit really loud, started banging, and they said, is anybody in there? Because what had happened is the pilots fell asleep, and for 91 minutes, they were out of touch with air traffic control, and they were over Marshfield, Wisconsin. They had overshot Minneapolis already. And I thought, is there a napping policy for pilots on this thing? You know, for those, when you go on a plane, for the price of a ticket, I think there are certain expectations, like the incredible plush seats that were given, the fabulous meals that were served, the incredible entertainment and rich, rich reading resources that they provide us. But I don't think it's asking too much that included in the price would be a pilot who was alert from takeoff to touchdown every moment of the way. I don't think that's asking too much. Someone who is not engrossed in a conversation or taking a nap or texting or on their iPad playing Tiger Woods golf. Is there anybody flying the plane? And really, the book of Daniel was written precisely for this reason in our faith journey. The universal message of this book is that in spite of circumstances, in spite of the present appearance that may look to the contrary, what's true is God is still in control. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing almost every one of us in this room has at some time or another, or right now, or you will be in the future, you'll be in a time where you're in a tunnel of chaos, and it seems like total darkness. You can't see the light from which you came, and as you look ahead, you can't see light at the end of the tunnel. You're in this moment of darkness, and you're looking around for evidence that God is still at work around you. And this book is written to remind us that in spite of the circumstances just like that, the good news is God is in control. So I want to back up for a moment. I want to look at a timeline that gets us to the first chapter of Daniel. We're going to start from there. You know, there were hundreds of years where Israel was captive in Egypt. They began wandering. They got to the promised land. They fought a lot of battles. And over time, the temple was built under David and Solomon. There was a united kingdom that began right around the year 922 BC, where both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were united under King David. They were living the dream. Everything God had promised them was coming true. They were a united nation. They were happy in their land. They had success. They had a name. They had no enemies. About 200 years later, things started to change. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And slowly the dream became unraveling at the threads. Not long after that is where the story picks up in Daniel chapter 1. Right around 605 BC, the southern kingdom that encompassed Jerusalem and the temple of the southern area fell to Babylonian forces. And this is where Daniel comes in. A few years later, in 539 BC, the Persians start their reign. But what had happened is that proud country that had been promised by God to be a nation was starting to fall apart. We open up Daniel chapter 1 with the words that in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the history of the world up to that point. We're going to look at him in a few days. We're going to take a deeper look. But we need to understand this man's power. When it says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, we're talking about incredible power. We're talking about decimation. We're talking about a man who overtook the city and the surrounding nation known as Judah. And in addition to that, as a violation of this very holy country, they went into the temple and they not only destroyed the temple, but they took the artifacts, those wonderful promises of God that were put into material about their relationship with God and who God was, and they took that out and they took it to a temple that they had built. And it was out in the plain of Shinar. If you've never heard about the Plain of Shinar, that's where the Tower of Babel was being constructed in Genesis 11. They've desecrated the most holy of holy things of this people group. In addition to that, it says they took hostage some of the finest young men of noble and royal lineage. It describes these young men who got taken hostage out of the nation of Judah and back into Babylon as young men without physical defect, young men who were handsome. Now, depending on your age, this could have been Robert Redford, Kevin Costner, Brad Pitt, Leonardo DiCaprio, Ryan Gosling. You fill in the blank. Should cover the gamut. But that's who they took hostage. But it's not only that they were the most handsome, they were also the most intelligent. They're the ones who were the smartest. They had an aptitude for all kinds of learning, and they were well-informed, and they were quick to understand. Therefore, they would qualify to be into training, to be part of the king's court, and to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to understand what this would be like. I don't know where you're all from, but it would be like a rogue group coming in maybe from Afghanistan and taking the entire area from where you live and wiping it out. And going into every one of your churches and taking some of the most holy sacraments, memorials that you have as a body of Christ, and desecrating it horribly. Using it for profit. Using it for prostitution worship. And then they're going to come in and they're going to go to every middle school that is around your area, and they're taking every one of those boys with them. That's what took place when Nebuchadnezzar came in. And this book opens up with a survey from the city on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is across from Jerusalem, and it's the Kidron Valley that goes below. It used to be said that when people would approach Jerusalem, they would be blinded by its magnificence. It was the most beautiful thing that people had seen. It literally would drop you to your knees in worship when you would see Jerusalem from afar sitting on top of the hill. And now we're sitting on the Mount of Olives and we're looking at the city of Jerusalem. And all we're seeing is smoke. Smoke rising. And you have to put yourself in these people's place. Because if you listen, what you're hearing is the wailing, the guttural wailing of mothers and fathers whose children are now missing. Anguish at a point that we can't understand. The city's in ruin. It's devastated. The temple's in ruins. The nation, the people, they're confused. They're disoriented, and they're swept away in absolute grief. And their discouragement is so deep, and their lives are not turning out the way that they thought it would, not the way that God promised. And in one fell swoop, they've gone from God's chosen nation in its rightful place to a nation that's conquered, it's dispersed, it's pillaged, and it's all alone. And if we're honest, we would ask the same question that these people are asking, and it is God at work at all here? Where's God? Because in their memory of this great nation are the words God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12. You know, some of us think that the Great Commission is Matthew 28. The Great Commission is Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. Then I will cause you to be a blessing. Everybody on the earth will be blessed through you. In the Old Testament, God uses the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he uses the church as his conduit for blessing the nations, the people groups of the world. And these people, we have to understand, that is the great promise. This is who these people are. It wasn't because they were a great army. They didn't have great wealth. They didn't have great strength. They were a people of the word, a people of the Torah. And what the Torah promises is that we will be a blessing because God is choosing us to be a blessing. And they have that echoing in their minds. And then they're looking at what's in front of them and they're totally confused to what's happened. You see, they're in the tunnel and there's no light at either end. You know, in this last week, in these last 7 days, I do the majority of counseling at our church. And I've had these types of conversations. I've had one couple who have been married for 8 years who are moving towards signing divorce papers next week. And I have to tell you, the look on both of their faces was one of utter disbelief that 8 years ago they walked down an aisle and signed a marriage certificate, and 8 years later they're ready to sign divorce papers. I spoke this week with a woman who's just a few years younger than me. She's single. She's been single her whole life. It's caused a pain in her life that was once acute and now it's chronic, and it's moved from longing to frustration to anger. And sometimes the situation brings her closer to God, and other times it absolutely pushes God away from her. And she doesn't know what to do. And I'm guessing that none of us in this room don't know someone who's lost their job recently or been laid off or been part of a cutback. There's a couple I've known for about 20 years, and I had a phone call this week, and she described her life as though every ingredient in her life had been put into a blender and somebody hit the puree button. And she has no access to the off button. And my friends, these are the lives that we sometimes lead. Because life is messy. And life is hurtful. And life, it can be painful. And our problem sometimes in the church is that we tell stories that are all wrapped up with a neat little bow when God is victorious. When problems are solved and life has turned out the way we thought. And we walk in and everybody has a big grin on their face, and how easy is it to follow God in those circumstances? So what's the answer for following God when life is what I just described? And here is the problem with Daniel. Here are the things we focus on. When we tell it in flannel graph, or we reenact it, or as a child's Sunday school narrative, at this very cursory level, we focus on that Daniel was handsome, right? Daniel was smart. And even though he was exiled, he was chosen, so let's celebrate. But over time in the book of Daniel, he became successful, and all of this is absolutely true. But the writer is trying to get us to look at a deeper level that's going on here and much more important issues. Do you realize Daniel was about 14 or 15 years old when this story unfolded? That's the age of my son. He basically lost everything. His homeland was destroyed, and everything that was near and dear to him was taken away with no promise of a return. You see, we have to realize when we hear that countries go into exile, well, we know the backside of the story. Yeah, but Cyrus let him go back. Isn't that good news? They didn't know that. They didn't know what was going on at that time. No time in the history of the world had a country ever come and came back from exile. So when they're gone, when they're going to exile, that's it. And what normally happened is countries from along that time, when they were conquered by these other countries, they just became melted into that country. No longer do exist. Let me give you an example. How many of you have Moabite neighbors? No Moabite neighbors. When's the last time you went to this wonderful Hittite restaurant for supper? They're nowhere to be found. That's why. They cease to exist. And so here is this hope, this promise from God in Abraham, through Abraham. And there's no promise of return. And most likely, because he served in the court of the king, we know historically those who served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, usually 14 or 15 years old, were made into eunuchs. More than likely, Daniel was castrated. We don't tell that story on a flannel graph. Thank you, Jesus. And we know Daniel stayed in Babylon 65 more years. Is it possible in circumstances like that to really believe, to live and act on the fact that God is at work when your life is so upside down from the dreams and the hopes that you thought would come true in your life? Additionally, it says they took Daniel and his three best friends who had formed a little community together, and they took their Hebrew names, which were instilled with so much meaning. Names were well thought out for a purpose at that time. There was so much meaning from the time they were little enough to understand what their names meant, and it taught them about their God and the faith they could have in this God. Even their names were taken away. It says Daniel, which is the Hebrew name, meant God is my judge. See, part of the beautiful thing about this book is as you see through the chapters go by that God holds Daniel in that regard, even though his name is changed. And his name is changed to Belshazzar, which means may Baal protect his life. Can you imagine? God is my judge. You're no longer God is my judge. Your name now is may Baal protect your life. Stripping everything away. One of his friends who was in this small group, Hananiah, grew up from the time he was little. His name meant Jehovah is gracious. Can we just be honest? If you're Hananiah right now, do you think that's at the forefront of your mind? Everything's been stripped away. You've got nothing left, and my name means Jehovah is gracious? Really? His name was taken away, and he was called Shadrach, which means he was under the command of Aku. Aku was a Babylonian god, the moon god. One of Daniel's other friends, Mishael, was named, "Who is like God?" That's a rhetorical question. Because you know who is created in the image of God? Mishael. It was rhetorical. That name that was given to him was Meshach, which means command of a coup. He was even higher than under the command of the moon god. And then the final friend, Azariah, and this is almost cruel in this story when you understand it. His name was Jehovah has helped me. I wondered if he thought, is that true? In this situation, the Babylonian says, it doesn't matter because your new name is Abednego, which means you are now a servant of Nabu, which was the god of wisdom and writing, literature. Do you understand everything? Everything, everything, everything has been taken away from these young men. So the story tells us that in verse 5, the king grabbed Daniel and his three friends and many others who were held hostage from Judah and many of the other Babylonian young men of that age and created this group of young men who would go into a training program for 3 years, literally abandoning any hope that Daniel and his friends had a quick return to their homeland. They were put under the tutelage of some of the officials to study and become learned in the language and the literature of Babylonia, and the interpretation of dreams and anything else that the king needed. They were there to serve this earthly king. In order to do this, it says the chief official informed this group of young boys, I was going to say men, they'd be served food and wine from the king's table as a part of their training to make them robust and vigorous. Now, I think it's important to realize there's three movements to this chapter. And we have to be aware of that, and I want to go over them with you. We're going to start with the second and third movement, and then I'm going to come back to the first movement because it informs the other two. So the second movement, starting in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, Daniel resolved. How easy to just read over that, isn't it? Daniel resolved. In the midst of this incredibly difficult situation, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official, which we know from this passage, he had a great relationship with. I love Daniel. He gets along with a lot of people. He asked for permission not to defile himself this way. Basically, he said, you might give that rich food and wine to everybody else, but for me and my friends, we'd like to do it differently. We'd like to be on a diet of vegetables and water. Now, I got to tell you, at a cursory glance at this passage, it seems what is happening is Daniel is trying to be true to the dietary laws of the Jewish faith. He doesn't want to defile himself with food that had been offered to idols, which the king's food absolutely would have been. But I don't think that's it. Because what's going on here, even the vegetables and the waters would have been offered to those idols. Most likely what's going on here is that it's quite possibly, with everything else being taken away from him, Daniel is desperate to put something in place that will remind him and his three friends that whatever success or whatever hardships might come their way in the future, God is still in control. So Daniel says to the officer, hey, I got another idea. For us four guys, we'd like to go on a diet of vegetables and water, to which the official says, obviously you don't know King Nebuchadnezzar. Because if he looks at you guys and you look thin, my head's gone. And he ain't joking. Daniel says, and he's resolved again with a different strategy and sort of goes on this angle of an infomercial. Let's do a before and after analysis. We'll have two pictures here. One of us before, one of us afterwards. And we're going to do this for 10 days, and you won't look, and you tell us who looks better. Daniel would be a great salesman for infomercials, wouldn't he? We'll do a before and after, and the 10-minute trainer, I can guarantee you results in 10 days. Or, you know, free Ginsu steak knives or something, I don't know. And for some reason, God's intervention, the official relented, After the 10 days, they were so vigorous and robust compared to those who were eating food from the table of the king in the form of the meat and the wine. The chief official put the whole group on a diet of vegetables and water. How'd you like to be in that group? Thanks, Daniel. I was hoping I could have peppers and broccoli instead of prime rib. Now, this is not a call to vegetarianism. Praise the Lord. There's much deeper issues that are going on here. Basically, God is showing Daniel it's possible, even in exile, even when your life is turned upside down and isn't going the way you wanted it to go, you can still please God. It's possible to be faithful. It's possible to find what we all wanted and that this meaning and purpose in our lives in the midst of suffering. So Daniel takes a stand and puts a stake in the ground to say, this diet will be a reminder to us that whatever comes our way, in spite of everything else being taken away from us, I believe God is still in control. Some of you are old enough to remember the Vietnam War. There's a wonderful book by Julius Siegel wrote, and it's called Winning Life's Toughest Battles. Incredibly inspirational book. And he tells of what happened to many of the prisoners of war, but especially one who suffered more than the others, and his name was Admiral James Stockdale. You may remember his name. He was Ross Perot's running mate many years ago for vice president. But he was the ranking officer of that horrendous POW camp known as the Hanoi Hilton. He served 2,714 days in captivity. Now, for you who are brilliant at math, you already know what my calculator told me. That's 7.5 years. He writes in his book about different occasions where his captors would repeatedly shackle him up and leave him out in the burning sun for up to 3 days at a time while he was in the sun, and it would blister his skin. And every time he'd fall asleep, they would beat him to wake him up. He was in solitary confinement for 4 years, and he was shackled to his bed for 2 years. After one particularly difficult beating, Stockdale heard in the background a snapping of towels. It was an odd sound to him. At first, he ignored it. But then he realized over time there was a pattern to the snapping. And he realized with his training in Morse code, he began to recognize the letters that were being snapped out. G, B, U, J, S. G, B, U, J, S. God bless you, Jim Stockdale. And in the midst of this horrific suffering, this small community knew that they were absolutely essential for each other. In some amazing ways, with only brief encounters with each other, they encouraged each other and literally became life over death for one another. Siegel goes on to write that the ingenuity that happened in ways to encourage each other when they had very little time together was stunning. If one man walked by another man's cell, he said, they would drag their sandals in code, sending encouraging messages to one another. They would send messages by the noises they made when they shook out their blankets, or by belching, or by blowing their nose, or for those who were truly gifted, flatulating. I didn't make that up. It's true. You see, they knew more than ever they needed each other's encouragement to see that life would still go on in this incredible moment of suffering. You see, Daniel and his friends needed something to remind them that in spite of the evidence of the contrary, in spite of any visible signs, God, because of his nature, was still active and present and in control and working in their lives. And so the third movement starts in verse 17. After Daniel's resolution, it says, God gave to these four men all kinds of knowledge and understanding about literature and learning that they knew nothing about before they got to Babylon. The result was that when they were brought at the end of the 3 years to the king couldn't find any that equaled Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Did you notice what names Scripture uses there? Babylonian or Hebrew names? God is still in control. So they entered the king's service for the next 3 years. Why? Because God's still in control. God gave them a supernatural ability to rise and be the cream of the crop because God was getting them in position for the rest of the book of Daniel, which we're going to see unfold over the next 4 days. But what these young men have no idea of right now is that it's about to get worse. They're going to need to be beyond resolved, but positioned for some important and courageous decisions that lie ahead of them. You see, the gap between what Daniel believes and what Nebuchadnezzar believes is going to grow in a huge way over the next few chapters. There are going to be calls to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar and his gods and his idols, or be thrown into a furnace. There's a den of lions if they don't stop praying. There's all kinds of things coming up that God is giving them the strength to handle before they even know it's about to happen. Did you hear that? God's in control. He's giving them the strength to handle situations that are coming up before they even know they're about to happen. Now let's go back and look at the very first movement at the beginning of this chapter to set the context for all we've understood in this chapter. Starting in verse 2, it says that God delivered. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand along with some of the articles from the temple. You see, what the author's doing here is he's giving us both the inside and outside perspective of the story. He's really giving us a rearview mirror look at what's going on here. Something that those who are involved, those who are in the story, they can't see this. But the author has the perspective from an outsider to describe the character and the nature of God and the fact that God was actually at work from the very beginning. Who defeated Jehoiakim? The Lord delivered. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord delivered them to Nebuchadnezzar. Even before Daniel's resolution and before God giving in response to that resolution, God's hand was at work. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's might and power that overcame Judah. It was God allowing it to happen. It was predicated back in Jeremiah. You may want to write this as a reference. Chapter 19, verses 3 and 4 of Jeremiah. Listen to what the prophet writes here. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place, Jerusalem, that will make the ears of everyone who hear of it tingle." Remember, we talked about that. "For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices to it, to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent." Do you understand what he's saying? Child sacrifices are taking place here. And the narrator is saying that from the very, very beginning, God was the conductor, God was orchestrating this movement. In spite of appearances, God is in control. And guys, I don't know about you this morning, but I need to hear that. I don't know if you need to hear that this morning, but I need to hear that. You might be in a situation where the good news for you is the belief that even though you can't see God at work right now, but because of the character and the nature of God, it would be impossible for him not to be at work in your lives right now where you're at. This hope-giving truth is not always heard in success stories. Daniel's main function in the entire book is to reveal God to us in story and in metaphor, not as a list. And all throughout Scripture, that is true of the stories and the metaphors of who God is in the form of a king, a shepherd, a warrior, a husband, a mother, a father. In the book of Daniel, this sovereignty of God is not something that's abstract. Listen closely, the sovereignty of God is something that's real and it's true and it's worked out and it's unfolding as a part of the historical process of our lives. My friends, there's an overarching arc from Genesis to Revelation. And that one story is God is reclaiming his creation and he's in control of it. What was once lost, he's redeeming. What was once broken, he's putting the pieces back together again. It's one story. I'm in control. You know one verse you will never find in the Bible? And God panicked. Right? And God freaked out. We never find that. He's moving toward his purposes slower than we'd like some, most days, right? But nonetheless, he's working on his own time. Dallas Willard is my favorite author. And he has a quote, and I actually have this cut out and it's put above my monitor in my office to remind me of these wise, wise words. And I'll read it twice. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. If we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment, as not being right, we will simply have no place to receive his kingdom into our life. Let me say that once more. It's such powerful words. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. If we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment, as not being right, we will simply have no place to receive his kingdom into our life. If we keep saying, this situation's too hard, I don't see God working, I'm going to have to try to control it myself. I'm going to discard it as a time to follow God because it's not the right circumstance. Reality is we will never have a circumstance in our life where we can ask the kingdom of God to change us and live throughout us. God's sovereignty reinfuses his people with the hope that in the midst of a difficult world, God exists, God is so strong, and he's actively working in your life. You see, there's two forces at work in this world, one that brings us great beauty and joy and goodness, and another one that can't possibly be from the same source, and it's full of wickedness, evil, pain, and devastation. And Daniel reminds us that we're not simply pawns in the hands of a hostile power, but there's this incredibly good divine sovereignty. And the author is pulling back the curtain to show us God is at work. He's not teaching us so much how to behave in specifics as he is reminding us about who God is. You know, last winter, I think it was the longest winter we've ever had in Minnesota. It was horrific. May 2nd, we received 16 inches of snow in Rochester, Minnesota. And for the first time, I understood the psalmist who said, "How long, Lord, how long?" Now, I don't want to be Danny Downer, but, you know, we're not too far away from green leaves turning rust-colored, falling to the ground, cooler nights than last night, and eventually snow on the ground. And you sit and look at that like we had a winter last year, and it seemed like it was never going to end, this death of plants and life just seemed to go on and on and on. But you know what was cool? There was a moment. We actually had some nice weather about 2 weeks before the May 2nd came in. And when that snow started to melt away, and I've never seen this before, I was shoveling at the edge of my driveway and all of a sudden this vibrant green grass showed underneath snow. Because most of the time it's brown, right, when we're shoveling? And it said, in the midst of what may seem as death, God is still working and there's life. God's DNA fingerprints are all over our lives. It's just that sometimes we have to dust for it to see it and believe it. But God is working it, and he's at work for our redemption. The entire book of Daniel is about who will save us. It's laying the groundwork for the Messiah in the midst of your hard times in your life or in the lives of other people you know. God is moving toward this appointed goal, and the goal was Jesus. And friends, you and I now live on the other side of the cross where we can see the light behind us. And we absolutely can see the light at the end of the tunnel. The light of the cross, the light of resurrection. God has this repetitive action of redemption in Scripture over and over again where his people are faithless when we sin, when we drift far away from God, when forces of evil invade our lives and make our lives turn out so different than the hopes and the dreams we had for them. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 says this, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim his people." Now the Hebrew word, the phrase a second time, is much more a metaphor for repeatedly God will reach out his hand over and over and over and over and over again to rescue us. And what's true is sometimes God is most powerfully at work when he seems most absent. Can I repeat that? Sometimes God is most powerfully at work when he seems most absent. He's working repetitively for our redemption again and again and again. And on his very best day, we read in the words of John 3:16, which is again another verse we think of teaching to little children, and it's a good place to start, but as adults, it so informs us of the nature of our loving Father. It says, "This very good God loved our world he created in such a deep way that when he thought what could be his final act of redemption, when he thought his final offering out of his hand that would forever heal the gap and bring us back to this relationship with him, when he was trying to think of what that could be, out of the corner of his eye, he spotted his son." This idea came into his mind that he would never come into my mind on the very best day. I could never give up my children. But this verse says, like the end of Daniel says in verse 17, that God gave us what was most precious to him in a way that says, redemption is delivered and you can count on it. I don't know where you are today. But I can guarantee in a crowd this size, there are some of you who are in a tunnel and you can't see the light behind. And you can't see the light in front. I want you to know, in the midst of your agony and your tears, and maybe even your despondence, in the midst of your simple feeling far away from God and not sure he exists, that work of closing the gap is absolutely done and you can trust it. We're going to see over the next few days in the book of Daniel the constant unfolding of the sovereignty of God in the midst of circumstances that look quite contrary. And my hope and prayer for all of us in this room and for myself included is that our faith would be deeply based on the fact that God is at work over and over and over again. And he is absolutely in control of our lives. And that is hope for us. Let's pray. Loving Father, this room is full of people right now for whom life is difficult. And God, I'd include myself in that group this morning where there's kind of pain and hurt and distance. You take us through these valleys at different times in our life, and it's confusing. In the life we thought we once saw, we don't see that much anymore. And so I pray for our faith here today. I thank you for the book of Daniel, and for your reminder in the midst of this historical incident that you were at work in every bleak time in Israel's history and in Daniel's life. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to hold on and to believe your fingerprints are at work and your sovereignty is moving toward reconciliation and redemption. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to our relationship with you, and you would live deeply in our ability to give this situation over to you. And Father, to trust that even when our lives do not turn out the way we'd hope for, your goodness has not changed in spite of that, and that you are at work in our lives, in our souls, and in this world. We acknowledge your sovereignty today. We rest in your strength and your power. And we love you so deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.